Okay, well, I want to welcome everybody to our North Canton Bible study for this month. And I'm glad that those of you who are here in the hall are with us, and those who are watching this online, either as it's live or later, we want to welcome you as well. If you'll bow your heads, though, we'll ask God's blessing and inspiration. Heavenly Father, we come before you before this Bible study, as we always do with a formal Bible study, to ask your inspiration and guidance on the teaching, and help us to understand your word, open our minds to realize that we are studying your very word, which is the truth of life, and it is the truth, the truth about everything that is going on in society today. Help us to glean all that we can from it so we can put it to practice in our lives in the coming week. We thank you for a wonderful Sabbath to be able to relax, slow down, and rest as the Sabbath is meant to be, and to savor the depth of your word. So we ask your guidance and blessing and inspiration here in every way, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this evening, or this afternoon, or this morning, one or the other, depends on when you watch it, I suppose, later, we're going to cover a topic that I've never heard talked about in a Bible study. I have had Ambassador College classes that touched on it a little bit, but it's called God's Geopolitics. Geopolitics is politics with a G-E-O in front of it. And basically it is, by definition, and I covered this in the Sabbath Focus article that went along with this Sabbath's announcements. That will also be available, by the way, on our local website, and it has the same title, God's Geopolitics. We're going to expand and cover key things that were in there, and then some added ones. Geopolitics is the study of the influence of geography. That's where the geo comes from, is geography. The influence of geography on politics, national power, or foreign policy of a nation or a state. Sort of a fairly accurate viewpoint. Geopolitics can be expanded to be how the geography of a continent or of a hemisphere, western or eastern, northern or southern, depending. We have four hemispheres, but they kind of carve into each other in the earth, or of the whole world itself, and try to understand what God is doing and working with mankind. Now, there are some basic scriptures listed in the article. Some of the notes, therefore, you will find in the article about this, the Focus article called God's Geopolitics. But there are going to be some more, and I have added comments that I don't have time, didn't have the space to write in a short article that I can comment on today. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17 to begin with. Acts 17 is a very interesting chapter in the book of Acts, and worthy of another study all by itself. The Apostle Paul was, if anything, one of the most outspoken of the apostles, and he tended to get himself into trouble because of that. Either certain of the Jews didn't like him because they considered him a turncoat. He had been a very zealous Pharisee before he was converted. And he was even more zealous in as a true minister of Jesus Christ. And sometimes the Gentiles didn't like him. Paul tended to get right to the point. And persecution was the way you dealt with that in those days, and it is even now. A little different style of persecution, but we'll see a lot more of the rough and tumble before the end of this age comes. It'd probably be much more like it was then. But chapter 17, we get into, Paul had to leave, I believe it was Thessalonica, in a hurry. So some of the elders spirited him out of Thessalonica, or up in Macedonia area, and brought him down to Athens. And figured that if they left him in Athens, and then they went back to do something, whether it was to look after the brethren or what it was exactly, and then some of them would return, and then they had to continue on a journey that he was on here in the book of Acts. So while Paul was in Athens, he was pretty much by himself for a while. So we'll pick it up in verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Athens was, as far as I remember, the capital of Greece at that time. What it was really the capital of was the capital of pagan education in all the Roman Empire. The Romans imported Greeks to teach their kids. because the Greeks were recognized as having, were being the best educated in the world sense at that time. So Paul's walking around looking at the city, and he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and then in the marketplace, he would do that on the Sabbath, and then in the marketplace on the rest of the days, he would go and talk to whoever came by. And you think, well, why was he doing that? You know, kind of imposing his way on people. No, it wasn't. That was how you exchanged ideas in the ancient world. They didn't have newspapers. They didn't have the internet. Well, they had the internet, but it was so slow that nobody had computers. They didn't bother. They didn't have anything like we have for communication. You know, no antique newspapers, not books, except rare. All books had to be hand-copied. You imagine how long did it take for you to make a copy of the book of Acts if you had to sit down and write it out word for word by hand? Now translate that into the whole Bible and then do it on vellum or parchment, and you're basically painting the letters with the ink, because they'd be a little bit larger. It takes a very long time. So an awful lot of ideas were simply exchanged verbally, and the gathering place where, you know, that kind of broadcasting, if you will, could be done was the marketplace of a village or a town or a city. And there would actually be many marketplaces in a larger city, but he went to one of the ones in Athens, and he would stand and talk to people. He argued with the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers in verse 18, and various other ones. But finally, some of them perceived that Paul was not your average nut or crackpot by any means. He was a highly educated man with a fine mind and very good at his arguments, and they were curious about what he had to say, and they invited him then to come and talk at the Areopagus, which was the gathering place of the best thinkers in Athens. So he was taken there, and he then went through the sermon, what we call, it's called a sermon usually, but it was a dissertation sermon, I guess would be appropriate. It was entitled To the Unknown God, because at the time the Athenians figured there were gods everywhere, and at one point in their history, which was hundreds of years before this, there had been a terrible plague going through the city and killing a lot of people. So they heard of a wise man over in one of the island nations or city states. His name was not Menander. Oh my, his name escapes me right now. You come back later. Anyway, they brought him to Athens and asked him, can you stop this plague? He really didn't know. So he did say this. He said, get a flock of goats, take them to the Areopagus, which was the center of thinking, and release them. And then follow the goats. And wherever they lay down to sleep, sacrifice them right there. And so the Athenians did. And the plague stopped. Now, the plague might have just stopped on its own. Who knows? But they sacrificed these goats all around the city, wherever they wandered. When they would lay down to sleep, that's where they sacrificed him. And then, in memory of that, because the plague stopped, they set up the kind of a pedestal on that spot wherever the goat had been sacrificed. And since they didn't know what god was responsible for stopping the plague, they simply put an inscription on the pedestal that a pagan idol would have sat upon. They put on the pedestal, it said, To the Unknown God. And Paul had seen these all over the city. He knew the story. He could quote that particular poet, Epimenides, that was his name, Epimenides. He could quote him at length. He knew what he wrote. Paul probably understood, therefore, what most of their philosophers were arguing. He was a man who knew those things. But he gets into the discussion about the unknown God. The unknown God, of course, is the true God. But the world doesn't know God. And they think they do, some of them. Some of them don't even claim to think they do. But whatever the case, and God is unknown, therefore, to the vast majority of mankind, to those of us whose minds have been opened by His Spirit, to His truth, as He's called us to be a part of His church in this time, well, we understand the unknown God. We know Him. And Paul did, too. And he says, I want to tell you about this one. So he stood up in the midst of the Areopagus in verse 22, and he said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Now, Paul is talking to men who are all pagans. And sometimes we get in this obstreperous sort of attitude where I'm better than them and so on and so forth. And so we would come down harsh. Instead, Paul compliments them. And you think, well, how can you compliment them? They're pagans. Yes, but they are very religious. They know that there's something greater than themselves. They're smart enough and they're wise enough to figure that out. They don't know what it is, but they are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found even an altar, with this inscription, to the unknown God. And then there's the story that I've just told you. Therefore, the one you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. That's who I'm going to tell you about, the unknown God. So then he goes on into the dissertation here. We won't go through all of it. I want to save that one for another Bible study sometime. But we get to a summary of the beginning of mankind in verse 26. Referring to what God has done, he says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. All mankind came from Adam. Adam was the first human being created. You think, well, yeah, but didn't they come from Eve too? Where did Eve come from? She was made from the rib of Adam. Our God had to switch the DNA, or the DNA rather, to female instead of male. But Eve came from Adam. So in that sense, everybody's come from Adam. Thus, of one blood, every nation of men dwell on the face of the earth. Now, that would mean all the three major races, as we call them these days. We're all preoccupied with races and racialism and all that kind of thing in the modern world. Much of the present world, though, isn't. Race doesn't really mean that much to them. Tribes mean a lot more. Africa in particular. But not just there. India, lots of China. There are many, many, many different tribes. Those of who aren't Chinese will say, well, they're all Chinese. Well, yeah, they live in China, and they have Chinese passports and so on. But they are of different tribes, so they don't always get along. Some tribes do get along, but not always. Well, the Europeans are more nationalistic. And we'll get into part of that because that all has to do with a lot of the geopolitics. So God made everybody. They all came from Adam. And he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Those are the two key points we want to touch on. The pre-appointed times. God had laid out where certain tribes that he would see that rose up from Adam as time went by. He laid out where they would be, when they would have their period of dominance, when they would come away from dominance. He probably left some variability in there depending on how they conducted themselves. But God laid out the plan. In addition to that, he gave them the boundaries of their habitation. Now, here's where geography comes in. When we say a habitation, it means just where they live. And so you're going to have geography where you live, physical geography, that is going to include mountain ranges. Mountain ranges on the borders of a country have historically been a deterrent to invasion. If, on the other hand, you have a flat plain that stretches across your country and off into the next country or so, then you're going to be invaded regularly because it's easy to move an army on a flat plain. And much to Poland's chagrin, because Poland is the northern plain of Europe. And every time Russia comes to Europe to fight, they come through Poland. Every time Germany went to Russia to fight, or the French, they went through Poland. And the Poles got the worst of the deal every time. So that they don't have a barrier on their modern borders. Boundaries of their habitations will include major rivers at times, the Rhine in Europe. In America, it's different. We have one of the best river systems that exists in the world. Rivers are great assets if they flow in the right directions and if they're deep enough. And the Ohio, Missouri, Mississippi, because Ohio and the Missouri come from Ohio from the east, Missouri from the west, comes right from nearly down in Yellowstone Park, way up into Montana, and then it makes a turn east and comes shooting across That's North Dakota and down through South Dakota, Nebraska, and ultimately down to St. Louis. And that's where it feeds into the Mississippi. So you have navigable waters for phenomenal hundreds of miles in America that enabled this country to be settled much more quickly and industrialized, moved up to a modern era. Most countries don't have that. Egypt has the Nile. Nile's been a benefit. It's one of the few north-flowing rivers that has been a benefit. Russia has many rivers that flow north, but they're shallow, too shallow for navigable freight. And they flow north. And what's north of Russia? The Arctic. So they freeze up in the wintertime. Now, Russia's geopolitical challenge has been for hundreds of years, is to try to expand their empire to where they controlled a warm water port, other than one in the Black Sea. Because the Black Sea had two chokeholds before you could get anywhere. You had to get through the Dardanelles, the Bosphorus and the Dardanelles, from the Black Sea into the Mediterranean. And if you managed to do that, so where are you going to go? You're going to go through Gibraltar. Who rules Gibraltar? Britain, as for hundreds of years. Or you can go out the Suez Canal. Well, Britain controlled that too. They built it. Now Egypt controls it. But at times Egypt requires the assistance of America and or Britain to manage it. It has over the past few decades. So you see the important thing of boundaries. Then you have coastlines along the ocean. Those form the natural boundaries of nations. There are all these different things that you can think of that provide the boundaries. So he would, to get back there, the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should, the purpose for God's geography, and this is, I think, important, is verse 27, if you'll look at that. So he, men to dwell on the face of the earth and determine their pre-appointed times and their rising and falling, so to speak, and the boundaries of their dwellings, so these pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings were designed by God so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So it is, even the geography of the nations, of America, of any other country, is designed to feed into lessons for the people that would lead them to recognize and understand the true God of the Bible. And still, people persist in not understanding. But that's the purpose. Geopolitics is, this is where geopolitics comes in. God is the creator of geopolitics because he created the geo, as in the geography. And he planted the people where he wanted them at different times in history. He orchestrates and manages all that, ultimately, so that he can offer salvation to all of mankind, not just to the Israelites and the ancient ones and now the modern Israelites, that most people don't recognize who they are. And that's another story we'll get into a little bit. But to every human being. It's called an incredible human potential because it is human. God made humans to have the potential to be in his family. And that's what salvation is all about. Deuteronomy chapter 32 now. Deuteronomy 32 is another key geography, geopolitical chapter. Specific emphasis on the future of Israel, the ancient Israel, and modern Israel, too. But it has very specific geographical overtones. Verse 7, it begins the context. Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Think back in history, in other words. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. And we should avail ourselves of the natural historians that have experience at any time because we learn things from the older generations. And he will tell you what? They will tell you when the Most High, that's God, divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. God picked a model nation. Thus it was his nation, and that was Israel. The intent was that Israel should be a shining light showing other nations how to live. And that would be the challenge for Israel, to show that, a challenge they seldom lived up to. But whatever the case, it was still God's nation. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. When the children of Israel remember that Jacob's other name is Israel. First he was called Jacob, and then God gave him another name, and that is Israel. So when we speak of Jacob or Israel in interchangeable names for the same man who was the father of the 12 tribes. So going back to that, we'll look at a couple of the key points here in this verse. God divided their inheritance to the nations. He planned, again, this is essentially what Acts was repeating. God planned where nations would live. Their inheritance is going to be the resources that are available in that place. Some would have more resources, natural resources. Some would have less. They would often have different ones. Sometimes it's mostly soil and water for growing things, and that's really good. Sometimes it's precious metals in mountains. Sometimes it's things that are under the ground. You know, things are underground in mountains, but I'm talking about deeper under the ground is in gas and oil deposits, which we're finding. You know, they worried that we're running out of petroleum. And they keep finding gigantic gas and oil fields in Russia, in Africa, a lot of other places, but one of the most amazing ones in the Middle East, too, more and more resources. I mean, Israel, 35 or so years ago, had no petroleum resources that they knew about. Now they know about it. They have a gigantic gas field they sit on top of, but Egypt sits on part of it. So they also have resources where they didn't really have much of, except a few oil fields, in Egypt. That's changed the dynamic economically in both of those countries. But America just found one of the biggest, apparently, either gas or oil or a combination. They're often in a combination down in Texas. Of all things, we thought we pumped Texas dry. Oh no, they just didn't find the big one. So it makes you wonder, how could they have so many dinosaurs that all composted down to form all that oil? That's why they call it fossil fuels. Now there are other scientists who will smile at that and shake their heads. They say the core of the planet produces petroleum, and it works its way up to where it's available. And one case in point is here in Ohio, where we are. We had the earliest known oil field, or one of the earliest known oil fields, in the edge of Pennsylvania and spills over into Ohio. So it kind of took in western Pennsylvania and eastern Ohio. And that was developed in the early 1900s with John Rockefeller and a few others, but he was the main one. Ultimately, that was our operational oil field when it came down to World War II. They really hadn't found a lot of oil elsewhere, some, but not a lot. And we pumped it dry. They pumped out the oil fields for the Allied war effort in World War II. And then they found all the other oil fields that they were beginning to locate in the West and various other places. What is amazing is that the oil wells in this area are starting to slowly refill, which is one of the reasons why scientists are questioning the idea of fossil fuels. It's more like, you know, core fuels coming out of the Earth's core in some way. And God knows how he made it, and so sometime mankind will get it figured out, but it'll be quite interesting. Whatever the case, if that's available, that's part of the inheritance of any particular nation. And he separated the sons of Adam, and God did that. He didn't want them all to stay in one place. That's why after the flood, of course, you know, they were tearing each other apart before the flood, and God brought an end to things, started over with Noah's family, and then they started into a first world dictatorship in the post-flood era, where the world dictator was Nimrod. And God fixed that. He changed the languages on people. They were all speaking the same language, and then one day they couldn't. They had a bunch of different languages, so they couldn't communicate, so you go where you can communicate. And they're out of sorts with the others, and so they move away, which is exactly what God wanted them to do, move away, because you got a whole planet to fill up. And thus we have done. You can see the hand of God in working through all of this. So he separated the sons of Adam. He set the boundaries of the peoples. And that's where the geography he had already established began to be used as the boundaries, the mountain ranges, the coastlines, the rivers, and the vast plains, and sometimes deserts. Deserts made good boundaries, too. It was real hard to bring an army across a desert. So you could go over there and you'd be fairly safe from those people. Be careful about the ones on the other side. Human nature is human nature. According to the numbers of the children of Israel. In other words, God planned to have a nation. Probably had the name, too. He would have a nation that would be his model nation, and then it would grow into many nations. And so he established a plan for them to inherit whatever place he had planned for, the plan for them to inherit. There is a hand interfering in all of history. Winston Churchill talked about that. Sometimes I have a great feeling of interference during World War II. He did. God was interfering in the war, as he has interfered in other wars and in peacetime in the history of mankind to move people where he wanted them, to certain things that needed to be done to bring about his plan. So that's part of the geopolitics of God. You have the geography playing upon the politics of mankind, but God's geopolitics means that God is managing all of that. The geography and the politics. He raises one leader up, takes another leader down. Daniel talked about that when he spoke to Nebuchadnezzar. But let's look then at, and when it talks about according to the children of Israel, let's look at that part. Starting in verse 9 of the same chapter here. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in a wasteland, a howling wilderness, and he encircled him. So he's talking about how and when the nation was still small, maybe it was just Abraham and the few after him, because it took a while. You had Abraham, and he had one son who would be the inheritor of the blessings that God was promising. That was Isaac. So then you had Isaac. And Isaac had one son who would be the inheritor of the promises. That would be Jacob. Then you got down to business. Jacob had 12 sons. So now you had the nucleus or the patriarchs of the tribes, all 12 tribes. And it all unfolded then. They began to populate more quickly. So God found Israel in a desert land, in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him and he instructed him. Consistently, right at the beginning, he taught Abraham, then he taught Isaac, then he taught Jacob. Jacob tried to teach his sons. It took with one, Joseph, who ended up with the birthright. The others still learned something, but they didn't, they didn't behave themselves nearly as well as Joseph did. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. God was managing events that surrounded Israel. And you think, yeah, well, he means he gave him a free ride. No. Go back to 1 Corinthians, not right now, but you can read it later. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 10 verses. And you'll find out that it was no free ride for Israel. Even in the Exodus, during the wandering years, the 40 years in the wilderness, God treated the Israelites harshly when they deserved it. Very harshly. Which tended to sober them up. It was no free ride by any means. But he did preserve the nation or the tribes that would become the nation. He preserved them as the apple of his eye, the focus of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, spreading out its wings and taking them up and carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. And you wonder, what is this eagle stuff? Well, that's how eagles teach their young to fly. When they're old enough, they get on mommy's or daddy's back and they take off and they fly way up high in the sky, and then they do this roll and Junior falls off. And then they have to fly or die, but by that time they're ready to fly, and it's just a little motivation to get them started, get a little wing under the feathers, so to speak. It goes on in verse 13. He made him ride on the heights of the earth. Now the heights would of course include the mountains, but in the inheritance of the tribes or the nations that descended from the tribes of Israel, that would be part of the heights. But also the heights can simply be the highest and the best places to live for soil fertility, water quality and water availability, things like that. that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock, and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle, and milk of the flock. So a rich agricultural blessings. The fat of lambs, the rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats, and the choicest wheat. And you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. So he talks about the great blessings that he poured out on Israel. And God poured blessings out on the other nations too. Maybe not as great as what he gave the Israelites, but he did give other blessings. Now, with these blessings, God expected return. He expected Israel to conduct itself responsibly. And you know what? Sometimes it has. Sometimes it has. Even in the modern era. It has worked to maintain the peace of the world, and it is intended to provide sustenance for those who are facing famine. America certainly has done its share in that, greatly done its share. Not every country did, but the influence of America, more countries have tried to help out those in dire need at times. Well, now we look at the blessings of Joseph. We want to look at the curses here just for a minute. Yeshurun, another term for Israel, grew fat and kicked in verse 15. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese, and he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him, that is God, to jealousy with foreign gods. In other words, they're always dabbling in paganism. And with abominations, they provoked him to anger, all kinds of horrendous sins. They sacrificed to demons and not to God. The pagan gods, false religions, really are the religions of demons. Satan is the great deceiver. He is the one who has spawned those religions. God established the true religion in the ancient times as well as in the modern times. And those who depart from it are essentially sacrificing to demons. Now, the world doesn't know that. They assume that their religion is the religion. They don't know that, but there'll be a day when they'll read this and they say, yeah, I can see now. And then we look forward to that day to come. They sacrificed to demons, not to gods. To gods they did not know. And the Israelites were constantly doing this. New gods, new arrivals. You know, somebody came and said, well, we worship thus and such a god. And the Israelites had just conquered them. And they told him about the god they worshiped. Then the Israelites wanted to worship that god too. Well, that's really stupid. You just beat them in a battle. Why couldn't their God defend them? Doesn't sound like it's a very good God, does it? Well, that's okay, but we want to worship it anyway. You know, we like to have equal opportunity paganism in our country. Nothing has changed from ancient Israel to modern in that regard. Of the rock who begot you, that's a reference to God himself, you are unmindful and you've forgotten the God who fathered you. So he goes on then promising all kinds of curses that would come upon them. I want to go from here to chapter 33 and verse 1. Chapter 33 and verse 1 of Deuteronomy. God created Israel and he gave him his law as a divine heritage. This is the blessing which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and those are all geographical points there in the Sinai and the bottom end of the Holy Land. And he came with 10,000s of saints in his right hand and a fiery law for them, and he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. Moses commanded a law for us. So here was the law, the heritage of the congregation of Jacob. The Ten Commandments, the core laws governing human behavior and human relationship with God, was the heritage of Israel. The heritage which modern Israel pays little heed to. And I don't mean just the nation state of Israel. I mean the United States, Britain, the northwestern European nations that are all descended from various tribes. So it was a great heritage and a great blessing in that regard, the heritage of God's law. In verse 13, we begin reading about Joseph. This chapter, by the way, is a parallel chapter to a prophecy that God gave through Jacob in Genesis 49. If you haven't, you know, made a note of that, maybe in your margin, because it has specific prophecies of the various tribes. Now, in Genesis 49, Jacob went through all 12 of his sons, and the tribes and nations that would rise from them. Moses didn't go through all 12, but he went through many of them. So we're going to look in verse 13 at what he began to say about Joseph. And of Joseph, he said, Joseph is the ancestor of the Anglo-Saxon peoples, meaning the England and the British nations and the United States. The United States being named after his, being descended from his son, Joseph's son Manasseh, and England and the British nations descended primarily from Ephraim, with various, you know, amounts of other tribes kind of mixed in. The tribes, as they came to be nation and status, they tended to be tolerant of other people, and some many other people who weren't Israelite at all wanted to be a part of what Israel believed and did. And so they became melting pots. And then you had, you know, some of various tribes mixed in a little bit, but the dominant tribes identify the nations. So of Joseph he said, blessed are the Lord in his land, the precious things of heaven and the dew, and the deep lying beneath. Now think of this in terms of the blessings that England had, a smaller version, and the vast blessings of America, but then England has Canada, and then, you know, from that also the British nation includes Australia, New Zealand, vast agricultural blessings in both places. The precious fruits of the sun, the precious produce of the months, with the best things of the ancient mountains. And then you're talking about the riches within the mountains, usually gold and precious metals and things, with the precious things of the everlasting hills. With this, I call this the precious things section. The precious things of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Who dwelt in the bush? Well, that was God. That was referring to the burning bush. Let the blessing come on the head of Joseph, on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. That's because they kicked him out. And he lived in Egypt for many years before they came back down to Egypt and reconnected with him, not even knowing that they had initially. His glory is like the firstborn bull. His horns are like the horns of the wild ox. Unicorn, it says in the King James, for wild ox. But it says the horns of the unicorn. And hold it. Horns, plural, of a uni, one, corn? Yeah. Unicorns don't have two horns. So it's a wild ox. The Hebrew word is reem. We spell it with, in English letters, is R-E-E-M for the wild ox. Now, the picture shows in a world dominance in many ways, militarily, politically, economically, and in various other ways, educationally as well. His glory is like the firstborn bull. His horns are like the horns of the wild ox. Together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. In other words, Ephraim pushed and guided and influenced more peoples around the earth than America has. And they have. British Empire. And now the British Commonwealth. You know, there are more nations in the British Commonwealth than were ever in the British Empire. It's a trade federation. And still exists. We don't talk about that one very much. We talk about all the other federations, but the Commonwealth is largely ignored except by the people in the Commonwealth, because they work together. They were part, most of them were part of the same empire at one time. They were pushed together by Ephraim, the 10,000s, compared to the thousands of Manasseh. Manasseh has, you know, had a larger actual physical nation all to itself that has been phenomenally blessed. So we have blessings and curses that God gave. Genesis 49, we'll look at another one, and then we'll press on to a couple of other things in this. And the blessings, though, have to do with the geography. Genesis 49, this is, of course, Jacob's prophecies. You know, bear in mind, Jacob says here, Jacob called his sons together in verse 1 of Genesis 49, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Sometimes they call this Jacob's blessing. Blessings by the patriarchs were prophecies of what would come from the person they gave it to. So when Jacob is blessing his sons. This is the blessing that you're going to get. It's a prophecy. Just like Isaac gave prophecies about Jacob's destiny. And before that, Abraham gave a blessing or prophecy of Isaac's destiny. Gather together all and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. And then it starts with Reuben, and it systematically works through all of the tribes. We're going to drop down to verse 22. Joseph, we'll pick up Joseph again as our case in point. Joseph is a fruitful bough. Remember, this is United States and British nations. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow remained in strength. So he fought many wars. But God always was protecting him. And the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, large populations, a blessing and relatively good health compared to the horrendous disease epidemics that rack through various nations in the world. America and the British nations have been greatly blessed. As they used their noggins and they studied how to avoid those kinds of things, which is a good thing. So he ended up with large populations, thus the blessings of the breast and the womb, growing population. The blessing of your father has excelled the blessings of my ancestors to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. Now, Joseph got the birthright, and that's recorded in here too, when Jacob came down to Egypt. The birthright was what a patriarch gave to the son, who would also look after the patriarch in his old age and his wife. And therefore, he got a double blessing. He got twice as much as any one of the other sons got, because he had a responsibility. And he became the patriarch of the clan now that was developing. So Jacob handed it off to Joseph. Joseph then was the dominant leader of the beginning 12 tribes here. At the time they came into Egypt, it was about 70 people, between 65 and 70 people. But then it grew considerably greater. In Genesis 22, which is another great blessing that is brought out, Genesis 22. And verse 18. Start in verse 15. Angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Eternal, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son." You know, he was willing to sacrifice Isaac, but God stopped him. "I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and the sand of the sea on the seashore, and your descendants will possess the gates of their enemies." So the tribes of Israel would have the strategic locations in the world, the gates of the enemies. England and America ended up with the gates of their enemies. The Panama Canal, it's one of the key gates in this hemisphere. Guadalcanal, the Hawaiian Islands, those are all key sea gates. They're the resupply places across a vast ocean. The Falkland Islands, you think, well, how can the Falkland Islands? They're up by Argentina. Yeah, they're by Argentina, but when you go around the south end, the Cape of Good Hope, is that what it's called? The south end of Chile, bottom end of South America, the Falkland Islands are the supply place. That was what enabled Britain to control movement through that part of the oceans. They had all of those strategic locations. They had the strategic location of seas on either side. England was 20 miles from Europe, but 20 miles was a great barrier. It was even a great barrier in World War II. And that's what prevented Hitler from immediately invading into England. It did not prevent the Israelite nations of England and Britain and America to invade into Europe, though, as they prepared for that. So you see, God has worked things out throughout history in this regard. And for your records, and we don't have time to go through these today, but that's another study. It's Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Those are the two parallel chapters of the blessings and cursings. If you obey, then these good things will happen to you. But if you disobey me, God says, these will be the bad things that will happen to you. And they'll get worse and worse and worse the longer you disobey. And we're seeing the blessings giving way to curses as time has gone by. So there were many geographical blessings and spiritual blessings that ultimately could come from them. And God gave Israel, which is our sort of key study point for God's geopolitics, the influence of geography on the nations. What I want to do now in the next few minutes is talk about how geopolitics is viewed by those who study it. We subscribe to a sort of a news service of sorts. It's called Stratfor. And they're a geopolitical analysis company. And so you get emails from them or news items from them, which are more detailed analysis. Very interesting, by the way. Very interesting in that regard. And help you to have a big, larger sense. But we have to add the influence and the guidance of understanding prophecy as God has enabled us to do. And understanding His law. His law is a prophecy, by the way, too. If you obey the law, you will be blessed. If you disobey this law, you will be cursed. Blessings and cursings are prophecies. You determine which one you get, which prophecy you're going to fulfill in that particular regard. But the study of geopolitics tries to distinguish between those things that are eternal, those things that are of long duration, and those things that are sort of transitory, using the prism of geography and power. And by power, that means the wielding of power between peoples. Geopolitical inquiry, it not only describes but seeks to predict what will happen. And what I'm citing here and quoting a little bit from is a study done by Stratfor. This particular one was done by Dr. George Friedman, who established that Stratfor as a business. He's gone on to another similar one. I don't know exactly the magnitude of it, but I think it's got even additional things that he'll add to it. Geopolitics, in a sense, is the next generation's common sense, trying to understand what's coming. We have all these market analysts that are trying to tell you what the stock market's going to do. They're dealing in geopolitics, the good ones. Those who don't think about geopolitics and the influence of geography on nations, they're not going to be guessing very well. They also have to have in mind a great deal of history, because most historians, really good historians, know that history tends to repeat itself. And there's a reason why. People tend to repeat themselves. So history repeats itself. So you study history, you study geography, and you try to analyze where's the world going, where should we be investing now as far as economically going, where should the country be watching for danger from, you know, analyzing geopolitics like that. Some people take an attitude toward history, however, like this particular quote I'm going to give you from Macbeth, one of Shakespeare's plays. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty place from day to day. To the last syllables of recorded time, and all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way of dusty death. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. The tale of human history is told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. You can't learn anything from history. Wrong. I'm not enough of a Shakespeare scholar to know who was saying that in the play Macbeth, but somebody who should have known better, no doubt. It was Shakespeare's way of doing things. The point is, history is not random, it is not meaningless. Predicting the future is not impossible. Or nearly predicting the future. If history was random and meaningless, if there was no rhyme or reason of anything that happens, then we couldn't guess what's going to happen next. But the reason it's repeatable, the reason it's predictable, is because God is working in history. See, the underpinnings of geopolitics is what we read already. God is working in history and guiding mankind. And we understand that, because that's what our heart and core doctrine is the gospel of the kingdom of God. God will come, Christ will return, intervene in world events, rule the world for 1,000 years as the beginning of, Paul Harvey used to talk about it, forever together. And that would be a huge blessing to all the nations. It's a knothole that you have to get through to get into the millennial rule of Christ. A really tough knothole called the Great Tribulation, but that's the rewards of man's choices of sin. It's sad to know that that's coming, but knowing that it will bring something better in the future, it's endurable by in every way. Forecasting, he goes on to say, is built on the human condition. All actions are taken or intended to have a predictable outcome. In fact, his summary, Dr. George Friedman's summary, the search for predictability suffuses or permeates all the human condition. We're always trying to figure out what's going to happen next. Is this going to be a good year? Is this going to be a wet year so we have rain for our crops? Or is this going to be a dry year? Is this going to be a cold winter? Or is it going to be a moderate winter? You know, so maybe we won't have to pay so much in utility bills. The simplest forecast is literally is about nature, since it lacks will and cannot make choices. For instance, in his example he used in this particular presentation, Saturn will not suddenly change its orbit because it's in a peak. The universe operates in an orderly way, law-abiding way. Science that denies the existence of God really doesn't have that much sense because they have law. They are the experts in law, the law of physics, the law of astrophysics, the law of genetics, all those laws. They're the experts, and they assume that those laws just happened out of nothing. There's a fundamental missing link in their thinking. Because they don't recognize that God exists. Strange. Simplest sort of forecast is about nature. We talked about that. Hardest thing to predict is human behavior. Because people get at a peak and they do things sometimes that you don't expect. Although, after you've been around a while and you study people, you kind of anticipate that and begins to mitigate the explosiveness of what's going to happen. Some people don't think about it. History is always a surprise to them, or the news is always a surprise. Those who think about it, not surprised. You can see that coming. You know, when you find out that so-and-so said thus and such or did thus and such. Econometrics, studying the economy, military modeling, stock and labor market analysis, all of that stuff is based on predictability, principles that give you predictability. They operate in the same way. They have statistical models to predict general behavior. War and economic models try to predict the behavior of a lot of individuals interacting with nature, geography, and with technology. But they analyze that. They study that carefully. So then you wonder, what are the underpinning things of, you know, the human motivation in the geopolitical sense? You need to start with the obvious things. Number one, humans are born and they die. Humans protect and care for themselves and their young, forming families. And that's where they start in their analysis of geopolitics. And it's pretty basic. You know, it kind of takes you right back to the Garden of Eden. But you got to wonder, why then do they look after their children? Why do they have children? You know, if every human was nothing but an ego. No, they have children and they form families. There are strengths of togetherness. Most families don't live in isolation. Families live within social systems, clans, tribes, village towns, cities, states, and countries. The question is, who do you trust to ally yourself with as you're going along, as a developing nation might come along? And then one of the key points, the love of one's own is one of the key things. We tend to love those who are our own. Our own nations, our own tribe. One of the greatest tragedies and explanations of this is 1990s in Rwanda, Africa. Rwanda is primarily made up of two major tribes, the Hutus and the Tutsis. They had been at peace because France made them be at peace for a long time. decades, many decades. They had intermarried, Hutus marrying Tutsis and so on, quite a lot. But then somebody set them off. The Hutus were the more powerful of the tribes, two tribes, and they slaughtered 300,000, roughly that. 300,000 Tutsis. It was a horrendous thing. It was 1995, was the main year that was happening. And they didn't slaughter them with bombs and rapid-firing rifles, machetes, clubs and machetes. It was an awful thing. There was another tribe in Rwanda that most people don't know about. They're a tribe of pygmies, not the shortest of the pygmies, but they are pygmies, and they live in the deep jungle, and they only come out of the jungle to trade a little bit with in the cities. And they could seem to move between the other two tribes, and they never were bothered. Because if they were bothered, they just disappeared back into the jungle where the other tribes couldn't find them. But you had a horrendous time. You know, we had church members that lived in Rwanda at that time, in the 90s. It was a terrible time, a very sad time. Sad like so many other things. You look at the Holocaust in Europe, led by the Germans, World War II. Terrible time. The struggle between the love of one's own and the love of acquired things has been the hallmark of the last 500 years. Initially, history of man is the love of one's own. And so royalty continued to rule. You know, you were born to rule. Nobody else, no upstart could become a ruler, except on rare occasion of being phenomenally strong. It always was handed off to whoever was, you know, next in line. 500 years ago, that began to break down in the European territory, ultimately leading to America forming and separating itself from England in the 1700s. Actually, that was beginning in the 1600s. So that was the roots of it. So that's like 400 years ago. And then that's been the history. Instead of being of one's own only, you wanted to get stuff. You fought wars to take things from people. Take their lives, take their petroleum, take their gold, take their land. And you know, World War II, World War I's were both quite a lot about that. That's the struggle. Now that introduces our final lesson, the final point we want to cover in the Bible study today. And this is the point that the geopolitical discussion I've been sharing with you here, the way it's being used by most geopolitical analysis or analysts, is they're trying to dope out how humans are predictable. We already know. We could be geopolitical analysts ourselves. In fact, we routinely are, because we know the underlying principles. Let's understand the human condition, not necessarily the good part, but Jeremiah 17:9. Used to be a joking insult you give to somebody. Oh, you're all heart. Jeremiah 17:9. Here we go. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who is the supreme geopolitical analyst who can know it? Well, verse 10. I, the Eternal, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Human nature, therefore, is deceitful. You say, well, that's not following God's model. No, it's following the devil's model. We know where that comes from. He's been deceiving mankind for a long time, but that then has formed what we call carnal or selfish human nature. This is confirmed again in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 8. Verse 7. I knew there was a 7 involved. Starts in verse 6. For to be carnally, this is physically minded. You're not thinking about spiritual things, you're just thinking about physical things. Carnal is a Latin for physical. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because The carnal mind is enmity against God. It doesn't like God. It doesn't like to be told what to do. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It constantly lives in a sinful manner and therefore comes under the curses. But it's stubbornly insistent. That's the carnal mind. That's what we have to repent of, not only what we have done as far as breaking God's laws and sinning, which carry the death penalty. We have to repent to God for what we have had become, sinners, where we had this carnal nature that we, you know, developed in our own personal category. Some people are worse, some people are better, but there's some good news. There's some good news, because that is not all of human nature. That's certainly a part of it. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes 3. This is a marvelous, it's a proverb. Ecclesiastes is filled with proverbs. And they're not just wise sayings, these are profound statements of, in this case, of fact. Chapter 3, verse 11, here we go. What profit, in verse 9, in start in verse 9, what profit has the worker from that which he labors? And Solomon goes on to say, I have seen the God-given task which the sons of men are to be occupied. And he, referring now in verse 11 to God, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out what God does from beginning to end. The fact that within the human nature, you have the carnal nature, but then you have another aspect of the nature. There is a sense of eternity put there, a desire to understand God. It isn't completely, totally evil. There are some aspects of human nature that are what God uses to work with and to develop, so he can turn the rest of it back that way to where it is subject to God's law and loves to be, instead of hating God's law. So in a sense, you have the carnal, selfish human nature, and then you have the larger picture, the nature of man, the human nature of mankind, and that includes this desire to understand and find God, to find the truth. Some people lean more this direction, and they do better things in life, even if they don't know the truth of God. Others lean more toward the selfish end, and they tear things apart. But there is an inbuilt drive to seek God and to seek truth. And that day will come. So we look at our geopolitical solution here as in Jeremiah 31. This is our last passage for this particular discussion of God's geopolitics. But you know, God has placed us where we are to learn, to overcome, to grow, ultimately all the nations. Those who died, you know, where they were, they never really understood God. We know the plan. God will bring them back. They will remember their geography, and they will see the new geography of the millennial age and the great white throne judgment time. They'll be influenced by that. They'll see the beauty of God. They'll understand where it came from. They will have the opportunity to repent of their former evil ways and to choose God's way and receive his spirit. And they accept the sacrifice of Christ in their stead, and to ultimately be in God's kingdom. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 is where we begin. This is the new covenant. They will have an opportunity to come back to be a part of the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, and they did, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, I was faithful to them. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Now, Israel is simply the front end of the rest of mankind. So this applies to all nations and tribes. We're all made from one blood, as Paul said back in the very beginning of this. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. Our standards will become God's standards when we are converted. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no more, ultimately no more, will every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So when you look at geopolitics in its ultimate sense, this is the end result. This covenant ultimately leading to resurrection into the kingdom of God. But it's important for us to understand what God is doing and how he's working with man, and the overview of history and geography and politics too all come from geopolitics that belong to God. Okay, well, that concludes the Bible study. Well, thank you for coming, and we'll be ready for services in an hour or so.